Father in heaven, in the stillness of this moment, we come before you, thanking you once again for being such a wonderful God. Bless us now, Holy Father, as we once more dig into your holy word to understand an important biblical teaching, a teaching that helps us to see what a wonderful, loving God you are. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Just to recap briefly, as you well remember, we talked about some important issues yesterday. We called it Secrets of Centenarians. There was one phrase I wanted you to remember. My way of life needs to bring souls to Christ. Do you want to say that with me? My way of life needs to bring souls to Christ. And one of the books I recommended, because there's so much discussion, contention, questions about it, was a book by a good friend of mine, Dr. Angel Manuel Rodriguez, obviously Hispanic from, I believe, Puerto Rico. And this is the book, Jewelry in the Bible, and he shows in a nutshell beautiful things there. We talked about it last night. Again, I just want to reiterate it. There were two main texts I didn't mention to you, texts that he looks at in depth. That's obviously the one in 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1 through 6, and 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He does an in-depth analysis, but he looks at the entire scriptures from Genesis through Revelation, and he provides beautiful principles as to how and why God wants us to live a certain way to attract people to Jesus Christ. Remember, all of our choices, including our lifestyle choices, must be solidly based upon the Holy Word of God. And if they are, then we will be able to attract people to Jesus Christ. So let's be faithful to the biblical lifestyle standards, which will result, as I pointed out last night, statistical analysis of two major groups. Protestant denominations who have let their lifestyle standards go, they are dying. The Roman Catholic Christian denomination, they held high for their standards, they're growing. What should we as Adventists do? The evidence is clear from scientific study. If we stand firm for the biblical standards we know of, our church will continue to grow by God's grace. Don't let the standards down, but remember always, as I pointed out last night, all those standards are five words, your good conduct in Christ. Remember that? It's your good conduct in Christ. It's so that others can see Jesus through the way we live and be attracted to Him, and not so that we can boast about anything. We have nothing to boast about except Jesus Christ and His cross. You think the topic was hot yesterday? Well, let me warn you, today's topic is going to be the hottest you'll ever come across. How do I know that? Well, let me share with you a brief story. It's called simply Wrong Email Address. Listen carefully. I got this on email. Somebody sent it to me. I thought it was worth sharing with you. A couple from Minneapolis decided to go to Florida to thaw out during one particularly icy winter. Now, you folk might not understand it if you've always lived in California. I've lived in Michigan more than a decade, and I know what this means. I'd love to go to Florida every winter to thaw out. They planned to stay at the very same hotel where they spent their honeymoon 20 years earlier. So they were going for a special 20th anniversary honeymoon, remembering that. Because of hectic schedules, it was difficult to coordinate their travel schedules. And as some of you know, so what happened? The husband left Minnesota and flew to Florida on Thursday, with his wife flying down the following day on Friday. So get the picture. Husband is there, going down to do what? To thaw out, going down to Florida, and waiting for his wife to come the next day to be there to celebrate what? Their 20th anniversary. Okay, now listen carefully. The husband checked into the hotel. There was a computer in the room, so he decided to send an email to his wife back in Minneapolis. However, he accidentally left out one letter in her email address, and without realizing his error, he sent the email. You know what happens if you miss one letter? Does it get to the recipient? Okay. Meanwhile, somewhere in Houston, a widow had just returned home from her husband's funeral. He was a minister of many years, according to this letter, who was called home to glory following a sudden heart attack. The widow decided to check her email, expecting messages from relatives and friends. After reading the first message, she fainted. The widow's son rushed into the room, found his mother on the floor, and saw the computer screen which read, "To my loving wife, subject, I've arrived. Date, 16 May 2002. Contents, I know you're surprised to hear from me." They have computers here now, and you are allowed to send emails to your loved ones. "I've just arrived and have checked in. I see that everything has been prepared for your arrival tomorrow. Looking forward to seeing you then. Hope your journey is as uneventful as mine was. P.S. Sure is hot down here." Florida, folks, Florida, okay. But you get the picture. I got this email. I knew I had to share it with you. You know, we smile at it. Remember, it's all as you perceive certain things. So we're going to talk about perceptions right here, right now. But I want to show, we don't want to make fun of death, because death is a reality, and it's a serious one. When I think of Africa, especially, the starving thousands, I have a picture I want to share with you. This one is a picture that shocked the world. It's unbelievable. Here's a picture of a vulture waiting for this little starving Sudanese child to die. And the child is crawling, trying to reach the United Nations refugee camp just over half a mile away. The picture shocked the world. No one knows what happened to the child, including the man who took the picture, Kevin Carter, who took the picture, he left as soon as the photograph was taken. Kevin Carter couldn't take it himself. 3 months later, he committed suicide due to depression. He'd seen so much suffering and death. The photographer of this picture that got the Pulitzer Prize committed suicide. Death is a serious thing. It's a reality we face every day. But the more I look around, the more I listen, the more I observe, I find out that there's increasingly discussion and sharing about this whole issue of death. In fact, let me share with you, today is the 1st of March, right? Just last month, literally yesterday's Reader's Digest, February 2006, I saw this one. Consider the case of Jessie Lott, L-O-T-T. She was 9 years old when her heart stopped. She later told Morse, the investigator, the man who was studying this issue, she'd seen her dead grandmother. Now in her mid-20s, Lott hasn't forgotten that encounter. And you know what she says? "I was never more alive than when I was dead." Reader's Digest, February 2006, same issue, different article. A woman is flying in a plane. The plane is about to go down. You might remember that plane that eventually landed here with problems with its landing gear at LAX. And people actually were sitting on the plane, and somebody said, "Hey, look at the news." And they hadn't realized they were piping in the news from outside, from different news channels, about their own plane, and they could see they were having trouble. And so people began to send messages. She sent a text message to her family and said, "Don't worry, because if the plane crashes, don't worry, I would be watching over her and my father and my brother if I died." When Pope John Paul died, lots of people went there as a pilgrimage. Some said, I'm quoting now from another news release, they had come to pray to Pope John Paul after he died. Constantly this concept is coming around everywhere. People now have psychic mediums. Some of them were on television. A man by the name of John Edward had a show called Crossing Over. I don't think it's still on. This was two or three years ago. And John Edward is an internationally acclaimed psychic medium who can communicate with the world beyond. You notice the title for this evening's message. The message is the medium. Or what did I say? The medium is the message. The message is the medium. That's right. So here it is. What is all these things? James Van Praagh, another one, to say nothing of Harry Potter. Listen carefully. Harry sees his dead parents in a special mirror and communicates with them. Now, I haven't spent money on the books, but I went to the library, a public library one day, and I checked out three or four of them. I didn't have time. Time is too precious to use. And I looked through some of them, and I just read the first five and the last five pages, and I found there Dumbledore says to Harry, listen carefully, death is but the next great adventure. Interesting. So this whole concept is constantly being touted and shared. The whole issue of life after death, communication with the so-called spirits. And if you haven't realized, the Harry Potter books are sold by the hundreds of thousands, by the millions. The last Potter book that came out, listen to this, per hour, first day of sales. Does anybody know how many books per hour were sold? No, not 50,000. No, not 100,000. No, not 200,000. Per hour, 250,000 Harry Potter books were sold per hour during the first day it was sold. Can you imagine that? 250,000 books per hour, Harry Potter. So as we look around it, we find constantly this whole discussion of what happens after death, how we communicate, or how some people claim to communicate with spirits. But let's go to the Word of God. Let's see, what does the Bible teach? Now, again this evening, I've been doing this more than once. I apologize. I'm going to pack in 2 to 3 sermons this evening. So put your safety belts on. We're going to move rapidly. Take out a pen or pencil. I'm going to ask you to write some verses down, references that I'd encourage you to read at home. I'm going to simply whet your appetite. There isn't enough time to share all of that because I have only 14 meetings that I'm doing here for restoration, and I'm only having sometimes to share a little bit to get your interest and for you to say, I've got to go to the Bible and dig deeper. So that's what we're going to do this evening. We're going to whet your appetite. So let's go right back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, and let's start at the very beginning, a good place to start. Genesis chapter 2, what does the Bible teach? And incidentally, it's not just people in our own communion who are understanding this wonderful truth. I just went to the library today. You cannot check the book out. There's only one copy in the Adventist Heritage Center, written by an evangelical scholar by the name of Edward William Fudge. And he's written a book called The Fire That Consumes, with a foreword by well-known, internationally recognized scholar F.F. Bruce. Interesting. And here is an evangelical scholar that's been citing these same things, and it's fascinating. He and others like Clark Pinnock and I believe it's John Stott, they have discovered some of the truths that we as Seventh-day Adventists have been teaching and sharing from the Scriptures. So we don't stand alone, by the way. There are other Bible-believing Christians who have been discovering those same biblical truths. And praise God for them. We have to go back to the Word. So let's go ask the question, what and how did God create man? Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God, reading from the New King James Version again, formed man, the Lord God, Jehovah God, Yahweh, his personal name. God is personally involved there. He formed man from the dust of the ground. Okay, so firstly, he shapes and he forms man. We sometimes use the word the clay, the dust. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Now notice, it's careful to remember this. You have body plus the breath of life that God gives. Those two elements together, the body and the breath of life, become a living being. Keep that in mind. It's like an equation. Body plus breath equals living being. Some of your Bibles might say living soul. Okay? Interesting. So keep that. I am a soul. Did you notice what I said? I didn't say I have a soul. I am. And in fact, a century ago, for example, even when the Titanic went down, if you recall, the newspapers and so forth, or the news reports or things you might have read, would say 21 souls perished in the sea. Interesting. Souls. They use the word soul because that is the correct biblical concept, by the way. I am a soul. You are a soul. Let's go to the New Testament to see corroboration of this. You've got to move with me rapidly. Now, this is the first one. We're taking time. We're going to go quickly. James chapter 2. James, that little book there after the book of Hebrews. James chapter 2, verse 6. Now, for some of you, some of this might be a little new. For some of you, it'll be a reminder, a refresher. But you know what, folks? When I studied this to prepare for the meetings today, I learned something. And I had read the Bible several times, so you can always find something new. So let's keep our minds open. James chapter 2, verse 26, and the last verse of that second chapter of James. For as the body without the spirit, we're going to come back to that word in a minute, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Somebody will say, ah, you see, there's the word spirit. It's the body and the spirit. Keep your hand in James if you want to. But you know what? I went to the lexicon today. I love to check and see, what is it? Yes, the word spirit is pneuma. Okay, pneuma. And go to the lexicon. You know what it says? It means blowing, wind, breathing, breath. That's the first definition. Second definition, as a condition of agent, an agent of life, the breath of life. That's what it says. Definition one, definition two. That's the major definitions are the word for pneuma is breath. Unfortunately, they use the word spirit here. But you know what's interesting? The same word in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8. Identical word pneuma. Let's go to that and notice how the translators translate the same word pneuma in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 8. Identical word pneuma. Used again here, but it's interesting. Unfortunately, the translators are not always consistent, and it does confuse us sometimes. That's why we have to look at different translations and study carefully and search the scriptures, because in them you will see these truths, especially the truth of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with a what? With the breath of his mouth. That's the same word. The breath of his mouth. So in James chapter 2 verse 26, it is the breath that leaves and then the body returns to dust. Here it is. The breath of his mouth. Same word. And destroy with the brightness of his coming. Interesting. So get the picture here. Body plus breath in the Old Testament. Body plus breath in the New Testament equals a living being. Now here's a surprise for some of you. Go to Genesis chapter 1 verse 20. Genesis 1 verse 20. And you might not like the news, but it's biblical. We always have to go back to the Bible. Do you know what the Bible says? What a living creature, a living soul, a living being. Genesis 1 verse 20. The same terms in the Hebrew, a nefesh haya. Nefesh haya. Identical, it says, man became a nefesh chaya. Genesis 2, verse 7, we just read it. And here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Living creatures. Does your Bible have a footnote? If it does, mine does. It says by the word creatures, what does your Bible say? Okay, souls, that's right. It says souls right there. If you look carefully, it's a footnote, souls. It's the same word. Animals have souls? No, 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 not according to the Bible. Body plus breath equals a living soul. Question, does the animal have breath? Yes. Does the animal have a body? Yes. Who gave them that breath of life? God. Body plus breath equals living soul. But you see, the translators translate it as living creature. They don't use the word living soul because we don't like that. It's the same Hebrew word, nefesh chaya, living creature. But for us, they don't call us living creatures. We are called living beings. Now you're asking, wait a minute, are you saying, preacher, that we are the same as animals? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying constituent parts, the breath of life from God, the body. God formed Adam, yes? He spoke the animals into existence according to Genesis. We are all nefesh chaya. What's the difference? Here it is. For us, human beings, God made man how? In his image. It doesn't say that about the animals. Human beings were made in God's image. Specifically, we find that in Genesis 2, where God says, I'm going to put you, Adam and Eve, to the test. Human beings have moral sensibility. We can choose between right and wrong. And that's one of the areas I love studying in. How do we choose? How do we make proper decisions? They have a moral choice. Every human being can choose. That's the whole idea. Animals, do they choose? Well, how do they operate? By what?
instinct. That's right. We're radically different from animals. Please notice that. Very different. We can choose. But it's interesting how the language is the same. An animal is a nefesh chaya. Translator says living creature. A human being is also a nefesh chaya. Translator says living being. Fascinating. That's the Bible as you go into it. So actually, keep that in mind as we go further. I wanted you to get the foundation here. Now let's ask the question. Soul. Does not the Bible talk about an immortal soul? Here's fascinating information. The word soul appears hundreds of times in the Bible. Genesis through Revelation. Guess what, folks? Never once is it ever classified or described as an immortal soul. Never. Interesting. Who alone has immortality? Turning your Bibles now to the book 1 Timothy chapter 6. We want to look at what the Bible says very clear about who has immortality and where it derives from. I was just looking at this book. As you page there in this book, F.F. Bruce, the foreword, F.F. Bruce says, he agrees, he says, all immortality comes from God alone. And it agrees with this scriptural passage here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 and verse 16. And by the way, you can pick up, you notice in verse 11, 12, 13, it talks about God. And so 15 you'll see, which He will manifest in His own time, He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has what? Immortality. God alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Only God has immortality. Now go to the book of Job. How does Job describe us as human beings? That little book compared with Psalms, it's 42 chapters obviously, but it's before the book of Psalms, Job chapter 4, less than one-third of the length of the book of Psalms, Job chapter 4, verse 17. Notice how Job describes human beings. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Now he repeats the same question. Can a man be more pure than his maker? So he's contrasting mortal human beings with the God, the maker. Clear contrast. So Job recognizes the same thing. So the question is, but don't we have immortality? What does Paul say? Let's go to Romans chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Like I told you, I'm just going to whet your appetite, so I'm going to go quickly through these verses. I'd love you to read them at home. Dig further. If it's too fast, you can get a copy of a CD. Okay, Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Talking again about God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Human beings seek for immortality. Now here's my question. If we already have immortality, would we be seeking for it? No. We seek for it because we don't have it. So therefore the question is, when do we get it? Go to the very next book, the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul again here, by inspiration, tells us clearly at what point in time God will bestow this gift of immortality on us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Notice the language here. Behold, Paul says, I tell you a mystery. I'm going to reveal something to you now. We shall not all sleep. We'll come back to the word sleep later on. Remember the word sleep. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. By the way, when is the last trumpet? When Jesus comes, yes. In Thessalonians, we find that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. Identify, the last trumpet is when Jesus comes. So at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal, Paul says, we are mortal, we're not immortal. But at the second coming, this mortal must put on what? Immortality. Now, verse 54, he ends off saying, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Eventually, death will be no more, and that's when we become immortal by God's grace through His power. So as we look at the scriptures, it's becoming more and more clear. Human beings in and of ourselves do not have immortality. We are mortal human beings. Oh yes, it was God's plan that Adam and Eve, if they were faithful in the Garden of Eden, faithful to Him, then they could eat of what tree? The tree of life. showing their continued dependence upon God, eating from the tree of life, and then they would continue to live forever by their continued dependence upon God. Okay? That was his plan, by them continuing to depend upon him, but they sinned. They didn't have immortality in them, in and of themselves. We don't have immortal souls. Very clear from Scripture. How do we know? Listen further. Let's go to Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel says it categorically now. There are several texts in Scripture I'm going to be pointing to this evening. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. I want us to look at these carefully and with an open mind and say, is this where the Lord is leading us and showing us wonderful light according to his word? Ezekiel 18 verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. God speaks. Verse 3, we know it's God. Says the Lord God is speaking. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall what? The soul shall die. Okay, if a soul sins, the soul dies. The same word, nephesh, right there. It doesn't live on and on and on. Let's look now at what the wise man Solomon says, because he describes the inverse, the opposite. Let's go to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12, at the end of this last chapter of this book he's written. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1, he tells us, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. He repeats it in verse 6, the idea to remember God. Verse 7, he says, then when you die, the dust will return to the earth as it was. Okay, remember, dust, the dust of the ground plus the breath of life. You became a living soul, a living being. Then the dust will return to the earth, and the spirit, the translator says, and you say, ah, immortal. No, hold on, hold on. The spirit will return to God who gave it. What is that word for spirit? That is the same word, and I went and checked. It is ruach. Lexicon translates breath, wind, spirit. The New Revised Standard Version puts it this way. The dust returns to the earth as it was, listen carefully now, and the breath returns to God who gave it. Clear as a bell. Unfortunately, some translators have continued to use the word spirit, and we think immortal spirit. It's the word for breath, and the New Revised Standard Version has correctly and pointed that out. The breath returns to God. Fascinating. So what happens? Job reiterates this. Let's just look at one more here. Job, Ecclesiastes, we've got to go back two or three books here. Job, again, this man who was close to God, he was called a perfect man, a man in whom there was no blemish, nothing false. Here's how Job describes this whole issue. Job, a man who trusted God. Job chapter 14, verse 10. Notice how he puts it. But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last. There it is again. The breath goes out. And where is he? What happens now? Job asks. Listen carefully. As water disappears from the sea, and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, they will not awake, nor be roused from their sleep. There's the word again, sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time. Remember that there? You would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again all the days of my hard service? I will wait till my change comes. Interesting. Job recognizes when he dies, he goes into the grave. He will lie there and wait until the change will come. And incidentally, today, somebody came to me, Pastor Elias, and he said to me, you know what? The Arabic says, and the Arabic is very close to the Hebrew and to the Aramaic, the Arabic says, my exchange comes. And he says, it's interesting the implication there, that Jesus will be the one who is the substitute, the one who dies for me. He is my exchange. Fascinating insight from the Arabic language of this year. The translation, my Jesus will come, that's the set time at the end of time. Fascinating passage from the book of Job, recognized by scholars around the world as the first written book from what we see as in the context of the oldest Hebrew language that they could discover here, the book of Job. Fascinating. Is Job the only one who says that you lay in the grave? Let's now go to that famous Pentecostal sermon by Peter, the Apostle Peter. He's preaching there on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has just come down, Acts chapter 2, and Peter is preaching that important message The Spirit has descended in a mighty way, and they are sharing the gospel there. And that day, as you well know, 3,000 were converted and they were baptized. Notice in this sermon, Peter is preaching, and in Acts chapter 2, verse 29, he talks about one of the biblical Hall of Faith people. Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter what? 11. And Hebrews 11 verse 32, it mentions this person who we're going to talk about right here, the patriarch David. Notice what Peter says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So his tomb is there. But where is David? Go to verse 34, fast forward to the rest of it. For David did not ascend into the heavens. But I thought David was a good man. Oh, yes, he is. He's in the hall of faith. Where is he? According to Peter, he is dead, he is buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He has not ascended to heaven. Why? Because the Bible clearly teaches when you die, you rest. You sleep in the grave until that great getting up morning, as that beautiful hymn says. That's when we are given by God's grace. If we have died in the Lord, we will be given immortality. Or if we have given our hearts to the Lord and we are living with and for Him, He will then transform us and give us immortality at the second coming, and we will then be translated. That's when it will happen. But here Peter says clearly, David didn't go up into heaven. This is Peter. This is after Christ had ascended. This is the leader of the church there, as we see in Jerusalem. Yes. This is the correct understanding of what happens after a man dies. Fascinating. You lie in the tomb, you sleep. Let's go to a few passages now. And these I want you to write down because I'm going to mention them. I'm only going to tell you. Write down Psalm 6 verse 5. Psalm 6 verse 5. We don't have time to go to it. Isaiah 38 verse 18 and 19. Isaiah 38, 18 and 19. I want you to turn to Psalm 115, though. Turn to Psalm 115, verse 17. But Psalm 6, verse 5, Isaiah 38, verses 18 and 19. Two more verses, Psalm chapter 30, verse 9. Psalm 30, verse 9. And Psalm 88, verse 10. Psalm 30, verse 9. Psalm 88, verse 10. These are several passages that talk about, are the dead conscious after they die? So let's look at this carefully now. Psalm 115, verse 17. Very straightforward sentence. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into what? Into silence. Silence. Interesting. Let's go to another passage, also in the book of Psalms, chapter 146, verse 4. Psalm 146, verse 4. Let's see what the Lord shares with us here. 146, verse 4. And again, the same word, ruach, is here. Unfortunately, some translations have used the word spirit. I'm glad the King James. What does the King James say? His what? His breath departs. Correct. The King James, the New Revised Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version. Unfortunately, the New King James says his spirit departs. It's breath. The King James is right. That's the word for ruach there. His breath departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. One of the other translations puts it this way. One of the paraphrases say this. This is kind of quite a well-known paraphrase, the New Living Translation. Listen how it says it. When their breathing stops, they return to the earth. And in a moment, all their plans come to an end. Interesting. These are the Bibles that we have out there, folks. As you put the picture together, you realize there is a picture that we haven't heard much about. Let's go to one more. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, again by the wisest man who ever lived. Solomon describes it this way. In corroboration, in confirmation, in synchronicity with the passages we've seen before. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 10 say, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know how much?" Nothing. Nothing. The dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Verse 6, also their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. And now go to verse 10. So what does Solomon say? Therefore, in other words, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. The picture becomes very clear. The grave is where you rest, where you sleep. This is how Jesus describes it. So go to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. You remember that passage, the story, John 11. This is the story of Jesus and his very good friend by the name of Lazarus. There were Mary and Martha. Lazarus was sick, and they called. They said, Jesus, come, come, your friend. Notice, your friend Lazarus is sick. And Jesus didn't go. He delayed intentionally because Jesus knew he wanted to share with them a vital lesson. Jesus does show up there eventually, and Lazarus is dead, we know. But hold on. Notice, let's pick up verse 11. Then these things he said, and after that he said to them, to his disciples, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. Okay? Look at it. So what does Jesus say? However, verse 13, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. It's interesting how over and over the Bible speaks about death as a sleep. Write these passages down. We don't have the time to go to each one of them. Acts chapter 7, verse 60. The story of Stephen when he was being stoned, the Bible says, and then he fell asleep. Acts 7, verse 60. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 52. When the graves opened, cracked open, when Jesus was crucified, it says, and they which were asleep were resurrected. Matthew chapter 7, verse 52. Another one, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. We read it earlier on. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall not all sleep. Over and over, the Bible uses the term sleep. Even in the Old Testament, Psalm 13, verse 3. I want you to go to one more, though, and look at it. So Psalm 13, verse 3, but turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 12, that apocalyptic eschatological prophet who talks about the end of the world in so many ways. And here in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, we find Daniel also speaking about death as a sleep. Very interesting. And he says the following, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and many of those who do what? Who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. Good news, he says, but I have bad news too. Some to shame and everlasting contempt. So they're clearly, they are asleep. They are asleep. I want to share with you one line that I'd like you to remember. This is a very critical line. It comes from the concept in Scripture, and it says simply, the dead rest in the grave till they are raised. Will you say it with me? The dead rest in the grave until they are raised. The dead rest in the grave till they are raised. Very important to remember. This is the consistent picture of Scripture. Now, I know there are questions. Remember, I said tonight I'm going to pack in three sermons. I don't have time to talk about all those quote-unquote difficult Bible texts. But you know, it's fascinating. If you read the Bible in its context, the answers are all there. And we want to look at that. Just a few of them, for example, right here. We're going to look at them right now. Let's move on now. The question then, what and where is hell? Hell. When is hell? We don't have enough time to go into all the questions. But we know Jesus talks about this too. Go to John chapter 5. We just looked at Daniel. John chapter 5, the two resurrections, one to everlasting life. Jesus mentions the same concept in John 5, verse 28. Incidentally, in the book of Job, we find Job already hinting about that in Job chapter 21. But John 5, Jesus makes it very clear. John 5, verse 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, Jesus says, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. When is that? When he's coming, second coming, yes, and come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So Jesus says at the second coming, there will be this resurrection of the just and of the unjust. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt and shame in the sense of what's going to happen, okay? What does it mean everlasting? That's a term that's used in the Bible. So we look at the question, everlasting, forever. Okay, what does it mean? By the way, have you ever, quick question here, have you ever been standing in the checkout counter and you're in a hurry and the guy in front of you might not be very wealthy and you notice from his clothing and you notice he's got one of these old shopping carts and you know those are his worldly goods and he's there taking out one penny and he's counting 5 cents and you're in a hurry and you say, man,
to the, you say to somebody, this guy's taking forever. Have you ever used that term? Okay? And sometimes we use the word forever to mean what? 10 minutes. Okay? Have you noticed that? Yes, we use the term lightly. Sometimes we use it romantically. You say to a girl, I love you forever. Now, if she's a literalist, she'll say, liar. You're going to die someday. She doesn't say that if she loves you. If she doesn't love you, she might say that. But if she loves you, she'll say, thank you, honey. I too. Okay? Forever is used in different ways. And you know what? In the Bible, fascinatingly enough, the word forever, 56 times the word forever is used for a limited time. So you must always study the context. Remember Jonah in the belly of the great fish? Jonah says, I was in the belly forever. Jonah 2 verse 6. Guess what? How long was he there? 3 days. But to him, it seemed like forever. How about Samuel? Write this down. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 22, it says, and maybe we'll read that one to give you the context here. Let's go to 1 Samuel. We have a few moments here. 1 Samuel chapter 1. This is the story of Samuel as he was brought when he was a little boy. And notice what it says. We must carefully read the Bible in context. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 22, it says, but Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 22, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he, Samuel, may appear before the Lord and remain there how long? Forever! Wait a minute, is Samuel still there right now? No, folks. I had the privilege a few years ago to go to what's called the tomb of Samuel. So I know that Samuel is not there. Go down to verse 28. Therefore, this is again Hannah speaking, therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worship the Lord there. There it becomes clear. When Hannah says, I have lent Samuel to the Lord forever, what is she saying? What is forever? As long as he lives. Every time the Bible uses language, well, you must go to the context and you must say, what does the Bible mean? Fascinating. In fact, the Bible speaks, you can write this one in Jude chapter 7. There isn't time. Jude has one chapter. Jude 1 verse 7 says, Sodom and Gomorrah are given as an example. They were burned and destroyed. They are an example of eternal fire. Question, is Sodom and Gomorrah burning this today? No. As you study the Bible in its full context, it even talks about Jerusalem, by the way, in Jeremiah. It says, Jerusalem was burned with unquenchable fire. Question, is Jerusalem still burning today? No. I had the privilege to visit there. The Bible uses these terms very clearly to talk about a fire that God lights. If I want to use the term, God is the one who brings this fire. It is unquenchable by human beings. We cannot stop the fire that God lights. God starts it, it accomplishes its work. That is forever until its work is accomplished. Like Samuel, who is forever in the presence of the Lord, the fire is there to accomplish its task. And when its task is accomplished, then the fire goes out. The Bible must be studied in context. Let's look at a few examples now. Matthew chapter 10. Let's look at the words of Jesus again. Just a few verses. There is a lot more. As I said, I'm packing in here, and I've got just three or so verses to finish off here, and a special story. A story about my only sister. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Listen to the words of Jesus, okay? He says, don't fear people. Don't be afraid of human beings, because they can hurt your body. What does he say? And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him, God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Destroy. It'll be completely destroyed. In hell, destruction. Yes, Revelation 20, verse 10 uses the word forever, but like I said, remember, the Bible uses it in context. Let me give you an example. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. And this is an important key. Look at this verse carefully. This is again Jesus preaching that Olivet discourse when the disciples said, when will these things be? And Jesus started talking about the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the world. And Matthew 25, verse 46, we find Jesus making this important statement here. Notice how Jesus speaks about hell. Verse 46. These, sadly, those who've rejected the Lord, these will go away into everlasting punishment.
M-E-N-T. Now notice why I'm emphasizing punishment. I went and checked every Bible translation I have on my computer. 15, 20. Every one of them had punishment. Not one of them had the word punishing. Jesus does not say they will go away into everlasting punishing. The punishing doesn't continue. It's the results that continued forever. You see, when we look at the Bible pictures, friends, it's a picture of God that is saying, oh, friends, don't choose to leave, because that, if you do choose, you end up eventually in the fires of hell, where you will lose life. The results are everlasting. And by the way, on Friday, we're going to talk more about heaven and hell, the second coming, and you will discover fascinating facts from the Bible that hell is not burning right now. Did you know that? There is no hell right now. There isn't. Fascinating. Hell is going to come in the future. Where and when, I will share with you from the Bible. I will share those facts with you. So here we have, it's everlasting punishment. Okay, the righteous will go into everlasting life. Incidentally, listen carefully to these words. This is a damnable doctrine. Do you know who said this? The idea that you will burn forever and ever and ever. That idea is called by none other than Charles Darwin in the autobiography of Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin calls that belief in everlasting hell, he calls it a damnable doctrine. And from what I understand, one of the reasons he actually gave up belief in the Bible. Anthony Flew, who recently began to believe that there has to be a God, Anthony Flew said this a few years ago. Maybe a decade ago, Anthony Flew said this. If Christians believe that God created people with the intention of torturing some of them in hell forever, they might as well give up their effort to defend Christianity. Strong statement by a professor, now 81 years of age, Anthony Flew, has just become a deist. He now believes that there must be some kind of God. As he's looked at the complexity of nature, that atheistic philosopher has now begun to believe that there must be what he calls a super intelligence. It's impossible for this world to have just come up on its own. Fascinating. But a few years ago, this is what Anthony Flew said. So what am I saying, folks? Jesus gives us an offer. Paul puts it so beautifully in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, one of the well-known passages that Christians love to recite, Romans 6, verse 23, as we wrap up here. And I hope by God's grace I've whetted your appetite with some beautiful passages. We haven't answered all the questions. I'm not suggesting that. My purpose here was to whet your appetite, to show you some of these passages that show you that God is not a merciless tyrant who will burn sinners forever. You might live for 20 years and you might have been generally a decent person, but you didn't confess, you didn't accept Him. He's not going to have you suffer eternally. No. The punishment is to be separated from the loving Creator. That's the saddest part. Here it is. Notice, for the wages of sin, by the way, if you know it, say it with me, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now notice the contrast. On the one hand, we have a statement, eternal life. Did you notice that? The gift of God is what? Eternal life. And on the other hand, it doesn't say, if you don't accept eternal life, you will have eternal burning. It says death. In other words, there will be an end. There will be an end. I want to end on a positive note because this is a challenge to everyone here. Let's go to 1 John. Here's a beautiful passage. And I share this in the context now of a story about my own sister, my only sister. Because the Bible story is so good and so encouraging, so clear. I had a sister who was 2 years older than I. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, John the Beloved says, and this is the testimony that God has given us what? Eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has what? Has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, you know, I didn't understand that. I said, but wait a minute. I thought immortality comes at the second coming. How can... And I thought eternal life and immortality were one and the same thing. No, they are not. They're different things. They're very different. If you read the scriptures carefully, and I'd been a Christian for years. I had read the Bible through. I had studied. I'd even given Bible studies. I'd never understood until I learned more. Eternal life, you can have right now, right here. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Yes. But immortality is that gift that comes when Jesus comes. Eternal life is an acceptance of the cross of Jesus Christ, Him dying for your sin and mine. We can be assured that right now, right here, we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. We can have that. Immortality, that comes only when Jesus comes. My sister, I love my sister. I looked up to her for many reasons. Some of you might find this hard to believe, but when I was growing up, I was very quiet. I was so quiet, so withdrawn, such an introvert. And I'm honest because I teach ethics, remember that, okay? That my mother was going to take me to the medical doctor because she was convinced I had mental deficiencies. Back then they used to say, retarded. I'm very, very serious. That's how I was. My sister, the complete opposite. Now I understand why my mother thought I was retarded. My sister was outgoing and extrovert. When friends would come to the house, she would be there and chatting with them. I remember when I was 16 years of age and I arrived home on my bicycle from school and I saw a car outside in our driveway, outside in the car. I said, oh no, Uncle Gold, his name was Gold. They named all of the kids Gold, Ruby, Pearl, you know, some families. Precious kids, right? Our Uncle Gold became the conference president. Yeah, give somebody a good name. You never know, they live up to it. But Uncle Gold's car was there, and I thought, oh no. At 16, I was such an introvert. Still retarded, yeah. Okay, so that I ran around the back of the house, and there was no way to... We only had a front door. I climbed through the bathroom window. But I didn't want to just sit in the bathroom, in the restroom. I got to the restroom. I thought, oh no, I wanted to get to my bedroom. And the only way to get to the bathroom window was here. I came through here, and my bedroom was there. And here was a little hallway going to the living room. So I got out, and I ran across to my room. And my dad happened to be sitting here, unfortunately. And Dad said, Ron, come over and say hello to Uncle Gold. And I could have shrunk into the carpet. At 16, I couldn't even go say hello to my uncle and my aunt. But I came in there, and here was my sister having a wonderful time. Oh, yeah. And I said, oh, how are you, Rock? Fine. Are you okay? Yes. And my sister was having a ball. And I said, you know, I'm going to become like my sister. The Bible talks about, by beholding, you become what?
Changed.
Changed. If you have the right model, Jesus Christ, if we behold Christ, we will become like Him. And I looked at my sister, and I watched her, and I began to emulate her. Literally, I said, Pam is having a great time. I'm shrinking away, climbing through bathroom windows. No way. That's not the way to live. And you know, God began to work a transformation in my life. My character changed. I went through a personality transformation. It's possible. By God's grace, I looked up to my sister. My sister loved the Lord. But her husband was only a nominal Christian at best. And he went back to school. My sister began to put him through school. She had three kids, 1, 3, and 5, putting her husband through school and working 3 jobs and very active in the church. And of course, you've guessed the rest of the story. At the age of 25, she had a stroke. 25 years of age. Somehow, she survived the first stroke. My parents were able to rush down to the hospital in Durban, South Africa, and they visited with her for the weekend. They left me back in Johannesburg because my dad had Sabbath duties. He was supposed to preach here and speak there. And he said, Ron, please go around and say sorry to people, apologize. We've got to go and see our daughter. So there I was, and they came back Monday night late. And I said, how's Pam? And they said, oh, she's doing well. But they didn't realize, as they drove back, before the age of cell phones, as they were driving They left the hospital. Pam had a second stroke at 25, which she didn't survive. By the way, when she had her first stroke, I wrote her a letter, sent it off to just, you know, my sister. I hadn't communicated with her much. She was my hero in a sense. She never got my letter. And I got to the funeral a few days later. And as I got to the funeral, how do I know she didn't get the letter? Somebody came along and said, "Ron, sorry, here's the letter you sent to your sister." And I'll tell you, folks, it hurts. But, I look forward to resurrection morning. Because by God's grace, my sister loved the Lord. And only by His grace, through the cross of Jesus Christ, I look forward to meeting my sister Pam on that great resurrection morning. Hey, it's such an exciting message. God has people resting in the grave, waiting for that great day. And for those of you who sleep in the Lord, it is but a moment. By the way, you sleep now, it seems like the next moment when Jesus comes.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.